Having discussed this morning the outrage that occurred in Gibeah by the homosexual men there, and the graphic response of the Levite to summon all of Israel together to fight their brother Benjamin, we now want to conclude this aftermath of the tragedy by looking at two questions. Number one, why did Israel fail at first when they went out to fight Benjamin? As we just saw in the Bible reading, they inquired of the Lord. They were told to go out and fight, and yet they lost 22,000 men. Don't know how many Benjamin lost, but apparently it was not many. Then they again inquired of the Lord, who gave them permission to fight. And we read about that exactly where we left off in verses 23 through 25. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, all these who drew the sword. So now they have lost 40,000 men, which is about 1 in 10. They started with 400,000. So they lost 1 in 10, 40,000 men. And they thought they were doing the right thing. And they had the Lord's permission. So how did they manage to lose? Why did they lose not once, but twice in this effort? Well, there are some guesses that we might make. There's nothing in the text that says thus and so. So let's just suggest a couple of possibilities. Was it because they were overconfident? After all, if you have to pick an army to be in, would you rather be in the one that has 400,000 men or the one that has 26,000 men? Well, if you like winning, you probably want the bigger army. And thus, they may have been a little bit overconfident. That's one possibility. Or maybe there's another one. Were they self-righteous? Did only Benjamin have worthless men? Were there no other worthless men in all of Israel? Were there no sinners of that magnitude in Judah or in the rest of the nation? So were there some who were guilty of some of those same things that had come and were going to battle? And you might say, well, why would they go to battle? But hey, if you're called and to go to battle, probably you're not going to say, hey, we're homosexuals too. No, that's probably not going to happen. So probably there may have been some there that were playing the hypocrite and marching into battle, even though they were guilty of the same or a similar or different sin. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, if that was the case, Paul asks a penetrating question. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And then in verse 3 he says, and do you think this, O man, who are you who judge the men practicing those things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So in other words, if we're guilty of something and we're standing there and condemning somebody else, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with that. And that might be why many of them were killed. It was the basis upon which those present who wanted to stone the woman taken in adultery left. Jesus asked them a question, made them a statement, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all walked out. They all left. So it may be that some were self-righteous. Perhaps the two defeats were God's way of thinning out some of those guilty of the same or similar sins. But that might not be it at all. There is still another possibility. Is God thinking, giving them an opportunity to rethink how they want to handle this situation? Might there have been some other way to deal with the problem? Well, there might or might not have been. They wanted the men handed over. They wanted the men to be punished. Benjamin said no, and so they immediately prepared a fight. But might there have been something else that could have been done? Well, they now have a couple of days to think about that because they've suffered two defeats. Well, it didn't cause them to change their minds if that's what God was doing to give them the opportunity. So, on the third day, in their zeal for justice, they all but annihilate the tribe of Benjamin. They used the ambush, the same tactic Israel had used against Ai, you'll recall, and it worked in the same way. The Benjamites thought they were winning the battle the third day. They came out of the city, they thought they were winning, and then 25,000 of them were killed that day. Chapter 20 and verse 35. 600 men escaped, but their vengeance was fierce. Notice verses 47 and 48 back in Judges chapter 20. Verses 47 and 48. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, man and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. In other words, they made a thorough destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, when men do what is right in their own eyes, this is what happens. They either defend wickedness on the one hand, as the men of Benjamin did, or they take vengeance to the extreme on the other hand. And so sadly, their justice was extreme and relentless. And when they finally had time to think it over, they sorrowed. Look at chapter 21, verses 2 through 4. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, this was not a question asked for the sake of knowledge. They knew why. They knew it was because of the sin of Gibeah. They knew it was because they had determined to punish the men of Gibeah. And Benjamin, in the process, who decided to defend them, they knew that, but what they are doing is bewailing the fact that it has happened. Why has this happened? And we do the same thing, don't we? Have we not been in situations where the results, and it could be a secular situation as well as a spiritual one, where the results were just terrible? And we say, why has this happened? Now we know and we can give an account of what happened. But the question is, why has this happened? Yes, we know the things leading up to it. We know the particulars. But nevertheless, it's a form of lamenting the fact that it has happened. And if you've ever been part of a situation like that, you continually ask yourself, what could I have done different? Differently. Maybe some of the people of Israel did that. How could we have handled this differently? How could we have avoided this? Of course, it's too late to ask that now. They are stuck with the results of their decision. So that's the first question, and we don't really have a set answer. It could be any one of those, or maybe something we haven't even thought of. But let's get to the second question, and that comes from the text. Since they have burned cities and destroyed Benjamin, what are the men who are left, the 600, going to do for wives? Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So the 12 tribes have a problem. They are not supposed to take wives from the people of the land. Deuteronomy 7 declares that. And now they can't take wives from Israel because they swore an oath. Well, if you can't take a wife from the people of the land and you can't give your own daughters to them for wives, what does that leave? And the answer is not much. So they think about this. This is a problem they have to wrestle with. I do not recall that this time they inquired of the Lord as to what they should do. They proceeded on their own human wisdom. Were they too ashamed to ask since they nearly annihilated a tribe? Did they figure they could handle things from here on out by themselves? You know, it's a good thing to ask ourselves, are we consistent with our prayers? Do we pray for wisdom when it comes time to select someone that we want to marry? Do we pray for wisdom as to where we should work, a location for a job? Do we pray for major purposes in our lives that are going to tie us down financially for years to come? Do we pray for spiritual purposes but neglect things pertaining to daily life and our future here on earth? God should always be our first thought when we have something to rejoice in, as well as in times of pain or when we have difficult problems to work through. I'm persuaded that sometimes the overwhelming nature of something causes us to act on our own rather than to go to God in prayer. And they did not inquire in this case. They were so overwhelmed, I guess it did not occur to them. But it should occur to us to find a reasonable answer and to pray for wisdom in important matters. Now, there are two solutions that occurred. The first one begins in verse 8. And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come from the camp from Jabesh-Gilead. Nobody had come to the assembly from that city. And when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the congregation sent out 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Now you might say, was this a just thing or was this unjust? Well, we don't have a word from God either way, do we? But probably it was just because this city followed the pattern of somebody else, of another city earlier in the book of Judges. They chose to be neutral. And that's a sin. Remember, we had the song of victory from Deborah and Barak. And remember the phrase, curse Miraz, because they did not come to join the battle. And these people had not come to join the battle, and that was wrong. So in one sense, what they did might be considered as just, as punishment for their failure to take action against the sinful men of Gibeah. However, this did not solve the problem, only 400 women. So they were still 200 short. Where could they find another 200 women for the tribe of Benjamin? Well, we might call this second one the semantic solution, but it's probably more than just a trick played with words. Let's begin with verse 16, 21. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "Well, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn in an oath, 'Cursed is the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, and on the east side of that highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and the south of Labona. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. And so it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come out to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the young women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.'" So they did not give them willingly, they took them. And that is how they were able to get the last 200 that they needed. Now, this seems like a little bit of trickery. The women were taken away. They were married. They became the wives of these 200 men. And the men of Shiloh did not agree to this situation. They did not give their daughters. The only thing they could have done was to gathered together and try to fight to take them back, but of course they would have been vastly outnumbered. Now, this was a good deal for the men of Benjamin, but what about the women? Nobody wrote, "Dear advice columnist, my marriage has never been on solid ground since I was carried captive from my home and had no say-so in being this guy's wife. Don't you think I should be able to make my own choices?" Well, I'm sure everybody would sympathize with that. No matter how unfair, though, she was the wife of one of those men. Now, the smallest tribe in the nation of Israel. It is the case. Life was unfair at that time. And it is also the case that life is unfair today. Not everything always happens the way it ought to. We don't always get justice, even on earth. I noticed in the newspaper a while back, they were talking about how many murders there were in the Orlando area last year. The distressing thing was, one-third of them had not been solved. And I imagine that's pretty standard all over the country. 1/3 of them were never solved. That's not too comforting to think that 1 out of 3 murderers gets away with it. But of course, they don't get away with it. They just avoid justice on earth. They don't avoid justice, period. Nevertheless, even though there are injustices, we can function in a less than ideal situation. God's people have always been doing that. Now somebody might say, well, perhaps they should not have gone dancing. Yeah, that was the problem. No, that wasn't the problem. And these were not dances of a lascivious nature. The Bible does not condemn dancing per se. Now, somebody might say, did he just say I could go to the prom? No. What the Bible condemns is lascivious and erotic movements, which is an ingredient of most modern dancing, but not all dancing. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, which talks about the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Those types of things, licentiousness, can be involved in the way someone chooses to dance. And then look at verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and such like. There is a lot of immodest behavior, a lot of indecent movements that people do when they're engaged in activities like that. And that's not permitted or authorized in the scriptures. However, in the Bible, there is another type of dancing which is authorized. Remember in Exodus 15:20, that Miriam and the women danced before the Lord after the victory of the Egyptians being cast in, or not being cast, but drowning in the Red Sea. Jephthah's daughter came out dancing and with timbrels. Judges chapter 11, verse 34. David danced before the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 18, 6. And all of these were fine with God because they did not involve anything of a revelry type nature, of an indecent type nature, of a lascivious type nature. However, there may be something that is described, but it's not described in detail. Take a look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Beginning with verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Now, it wasn't lawful because there was no scriptural reason for divorce. They just decided they were bored with who they were married to, and they went out and got each other. And they went through apparently at least a civil process in which Herod married Herodias. But John says it's not lawful for you to do that. Many people need to hear what John is saying today. They still haven't learned it. But because John said that, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then there was an opportune day that came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptizer on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Well, what kind of dance was that? Probably not, "I'm a little teapot, short and stout," or something innocent like that. What kind of dancing was this? There do not seem to be any women present. This was a dance for men. Her mother was not even there. And she did something, probably of an erotic nature, in order to please all the men who were present. And to elicit such an extravagant promise, "Up to the half of my kingdom." So although the text does not specifically say what it was, we have many clues as to the fact that it was a male-only audience and that the males were highly pleased, and therefore most throughout history have thought that it was something of an erotic nature. Now that type of dancing is clearly wrong, but the type that David did, Jephthah's daughter, Miriam and the women, it's still called by the same term, but it was harmless because it did not have those lascivious elements in it. The young women at Shiloh were virgins, Judges 21:12, and there is nothing that even hints at immorality at their dancing, so it was not a punishment for lewd behavior or anything like that. Sometimes people can engage in innocent behavior and still be harmed. That just happens because life is oftentimes unfair. In this case, they were forcibly removed from their homes to become a stranger's wife, whether they wanted to or not. But this is how life is when there is no king in Israel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. How many things did we see in these five chapters to demonstrate the folly of living by that subjective system? To live by that system of relative. It used to be thought to be a person who would say everything is relative was thought to be a very wise and erudite person. But this is where it ends up. Everything is not relative. There are moral absolutes that God has given. And we saw by the definitions this morning, all of those things that are included in wickedness, all of those things that are included in lewdness, all of those things that are included in outrageous. God defines those things, and therefore we know the definitions are valid. And we ought to avoid the folly of living by that philosophy and fight against it in society at every opportunity that we have, because the people promoting it are legion. There need to be voices against that. And these last five chapters of the book of Judges make a great case for here is why you don't want to live under that system. We must be governed by God's laws. All people ought to submit to God and be governed by His laws. All will not, but all should. There is coming a day when they will submit to God and whatever He says, but that will be the day of judgment, and it will be too late to repent. Now is the time for repentance. If there is anything in your life this evening that needs to be repented of, we invite you to come. Things that you know are wrong, that are against God's standards, humble yourself and repent of those things. If you need to obey the gospel, then by all means, take advantage of this opportunity to do so. We stand ready. If you have repented and are willing to confess Jesus is the Son of God, we stand ready to baptize you this very hour. So let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.